We begin this series on what is worship, talking about as our response to God. And we looked at the Greek and the Hebrew words that relate to worship, talked about bowing down before God as an act of submission for His glory. And I encourage you to do some study and to look that up. And because you guys are such good Bereans, I had one brother in particular come up to me and asked me, he said, "Hey, I did what you said. I looked up the words and I didn't quite get what you were saying." So when I was talking about, like, for example, in Exodus 4:31, where the people believed, they heard the word of the Lord, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. I was quoting the word chava there. The Hebrew word was the root word. So if you look that up, you're not going to find chava because that's the root. So I was quoting a number of the different references, the root word. Hebrew has a root and has different variations of that root in different contexts and different forms. So if you went to, for example, Exodus 4:31, you're going to see shacha, and you're going to go, "Ha-ha, this is shacha, not chava. What's going on here?" So the difference is the roots. I'll quote from Hebrew scholar C.L. Saul, and he says this in his Hebrew grammar. Every Hebrew word is theoretically characterized by a root, usually composed of three consonants called radicals, and by its pattern, the combination of these three radicals with various vowels and prefixes and suffixes form the root pattern. So when you look at them, I mean, they can look and sound pretty different because those three radicals can dip and dive, and they can, like, disappear and come into a – they can combine and create different things in Hebrew. So when you're looking at it, it can kind of throw you. So, this chava, according to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, T-W-O-T, twat. So if you look up, which is a great resource if you've never used it, because it traces them through the roots. If you look up, it's 617.0 chava. You can see that it is the root, the basic root, assumed for all those other meanings within that root pattern. So that's what's going on there. So one way you can check that out is you can look at the meaning of the word, whether it's chava or shacha. They all have the same meaning. So they're going to have the meaning to worship, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And so some of the lexicons will take it back to that root. Some of them take it to the meaning of the word that's there and not back to the root. They just tag it in different ways. So as you go, like, to Blue Letter Bible and whatnot, look at the meaning that it's found in, and you'll be able to check me with the meaning that the word that you find in those lexicons, because those words will mean bow down and so on and so forth. So here's an example in Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6. We see worship is that response to God as revealed in His word. The biblical context of worship is to see, hear, believe, listen, and obey God. This is always the context of that worship. So Nehemiah 8, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up in reverence for God's word. Ezra blessed Yahweh the Great. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen." While lifting up their hands, they bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So again, bowing down and worshiping the Lord, that's the sacha there, with the root being chava. So if you look that up, you'll see shacha, which means to bow down. So you see the context, they're bowing down, they bow their heads, and they bow down with their faces to the ground. Pretty clear verbiage of what's going on there. So again, when you come into this kind of understanding, you're talking about a God-centered worship. Remember the seesaw? We go down, He goes up. And that's how we live our life. This worship occurs when the pride of man is knocked out of man and replaced with humility. That's worship. And it's always both things in view. Pride down, exaltation to God up. And modern worship, I think, is missing oftentimes in that self-abasement, the kicking out of our pride. It's more about we want to exalt God, but sometimes we forget that to exalt God, we have to go down. We have to humble ourselves, like major big time humble ourselves before God with everything we have and put all of our strength into humbling ourselves so that we can exalt him. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is fundamental for worship. It's fundamental then for how we see God and how we walk with God all the days of our life. Biblical worship is when I humble myself and recognize that he is all, and all that I have is because of him. I am completely dependent upon him. I fall down, self-abasement, exalting with praise. So a little background there, just wanted to tie that in. So those who are studying this out, which I encourage you to do, be good Bereans, look it up. Find out the words for yourself. And any more questions like that, I'll be happy to work through that. Blue Letter Bible, it's free online. You can check out, has all the Strong's numbers and all the other tags there, along with the Theological Word Workbook of the Old Testament and the New Testament, too. They're very that helps see the roots and develop those roots as they exist. And other lexicons do that as well. So. My question for us today is this. Let's talk about worship. Who is worthy to worship God? Who is worthy to worship God? Who can come into his presence? And as I was thinking about this, the popular worship song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean, I wanted to quote. Because it starts with the opening line, come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come. So this is one of the more contemporary worship songs, one of the more popular ones within evangelicalism. And certainly it is a call to worship. My question is, can we appear before God, just as we are, to worship? And I'm going to argue that you can't. That worship is not open to everyone. And we're going to look through the Old Testament and look through the New Testament to say, no, worship is not open to everyone. So let's start by looking in the Old Testament. Can anyone just come and worship before God? No. No, not unless you want God to strike you down. You need to come before God. The Bible has very specific ways in which we're to worship God. And we could go a lot of places here, but just starting, you know, God created a tabernacle, didn't he? He says, this is the center of my worship. You want to come to me? You come to the tabernacle. But you just can't show up at the tabernacle and say, I'd like to go into the Holy of Holies and worship God, please. You can't do that. You can't just come as you are. You can't just show up on the door and say, hi, I'd like to worship God. No. You have to bring a sacrifice. You have to have some blood. Because you just can't show up as you are to worship. You have to have some blood. Why do you have to have some blood? Well, because you have some sin. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. So the whole idea of worshiping God is giving to God what he desires. And what he desires is holiness and righteousness. We have a problem there because our sin has separated us from God. So we need to prepare as God has declared to come to God. We can't just show up. We need blood. We need repentance. Coming to the tabernacle, we need someone then to take that blood and put it in the right place. Oh, I could do that. No, you can't. You have to be a priest. And the priest just can't do it either. He can't just say, okay, I'm ready for work today. What am I going to do? No. You can't just show up and think you're just going to go in and go before the altar, even as a priest. You have to consecrate yourself. You have to go through periods of cleansing. You have to put the right clothes on. You need to be ceremonially washed and cleaned and purified. See, there's a lot of stuff to worshiping God in the Old Testament, isn't there? We've gone through Leviticus. Leviticus 1, you can turn there. Now Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. For if his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh. And again, the before Yahweh, before the Lord, right? That's worship. When you stand before God, when you're doing something in the presence of God, before the Lord, that means worship, right? It's in his presence, offering this up to the Lord according to his will. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. What's he doing with his hand on the offering? Confessing his sin. So you come confessing your sin. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. On the animal that will be shed, the blood, to cover your sin. All this is done to communicate the glory of God in worship, that you cannot think that a sinful man can just come before the great God of all creation and worship him. There are boundaries in worship. There are rules in worship. There are specific things that must be followed in worship. And those specific things that must be followed are for God's glory and for man's safety. God is glorious and he is holy. And because God is glorious and he is holy, man just can't come before him and think he can do as he pleases as he is. Because God's wrath can break out upon him and destroy him. Think about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Go to Exodus 19, starting in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and the people that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. So what's he doing first off? Preparing them to hear the word of the Lord. What are they doing? Consecrating themselves. And tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai, coming near to the people. And in the sight of the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Could you imagine being there? And Yahweh said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near Yahweh consecrate themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them. But Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain, consecrate it. Then Yahweh said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So we see here in this one of the most dramatic worship texts in the scripture, God giving his law. People just couldn't come up to God and worship him. They couldn't even get near the mountain where he was going to be communicating his law. There were boundaries. They couldn't cross those boundaries. There was consecration to set this apart as a special, unique time, a holy time. There were, in effect, a danger. There was a danger, and the danger was that they would look upon the Lord. They could not do that. They weren't prepared for that. The people weren't ready for that. And if they did, God said, his wrath would break out against them. God is so holy. He is so righteous. He is so good. His holiness and righteousness is dangerous to men. This is the God that we call our God. This is the God that we worship. Scripture is very clear that we just can't come and walk up to God and come before him as we are in worship. You can ask Nabat and Abihu when they wanted to worship. We'll just worship God as we see fit. So what did God do with them? He killed them. He struck them down. Leviticus 10, Nabat and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. So you see, before his face, before his presence. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So you see God's heart here. His heart is that he must be regarded as holy. And when we're talking about worship, we're talking about regarding his sacred holiness. That is dangerous to people if they think they can come as they are and worship as they choose. There have been many people who have died as a result of worshiping as they are in ways that they choose. Eli's wicked sons certainly were not fit for worship. God said he desired to kill them, and he did, 1 Samuel 2:22. Eli was old, and he heard everything his sons did in all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make Yahweh's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him? That's serious. If you sin against another brother, God will judge. But if you come and you're worshiping God just as you are, you're not ready, you're not prepared, you haven't prepared yourself in obedience to what God has said. You come in your filth, like Eli's sons here. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. And the reason they didn't heed the voice of their father was why? Because the Lord desired to kill them. So God took away their ability to hear, in that it was his judgment upon them, that they needed to repent. But God had another plan. He desired to kill them for their great wickedness and their great evil. And of course, you read the rest of the story, that's exactly what happened. This whole idea of worshiping God is dangerous business for those who think they can come to God as they are and worship him as they please. All of this was done to reveal to us that coming into God's presence is a very serious thing. Now, we go to the New Testament, and everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Ah, that was the Old Testament. See, that's Old Testament, right? And then we have this little 10-minute mini sermon on how wonderful it is to be in the New Covenant and how thankful we are that we're not in the Old Covenant and we don't have to worry about those kind of restrictions and that kind of a judgment and that kind of stuff. And that's where many messages go. And I am thankful to be in the New Covenant. I am thankful. We have a better promise. We have better promises with a better Savior. I mean, Hebrews nails that for us, right? Hebrews communicates to us the betterness of the New Covenant. And I'm not negating that. But does that mean that all of the theology of worship and the Old Testament is to be disregarded or meaningless? Does it mean that worship to God is open to everyone who would come in the New Testament? I say absolutely not. Now let me make a distinction here. In the New Testament, the door of salvation is open to everyone. Okay? I would completely agree that salvation indeed is open to anyone who will repent and believe. Romans 10:8 says, "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no distinction. There is no difference whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek. Salvation is open to all and anyone who will come." But does this mean there's not a difference between salvation and worship? Salvation deals with men being saved from their sin. The free offer of salvation is open to all people everywhere without distinction, because all men are sinners and all people need salvation. Salvation is offered to all. But is salvation the same as worship? No. No. Salvation is what makes worship acceptable. And worship is what makes salvation glorious. But if we confuse the two, we profane worship and we miss salvation. The salvation which is free to all who believe makes the believer a living sacrifice consecrated to the will of God. Salvation is free because it was paid by Christ. Worship will cost you, because worship is a sacrifice. Justification is totally an act of God. Sanctification also is a totally act of God's grace, which produces consecration. It's all of grace. Yet what that grace produces is consecration, which is going to look like sacrifice. It costs you. And it is a requirement when coming before God. We are required to believe grace. We are required to humble ourselves. We are required to submit our bodies and our wills before God in an act of humble submission the Bible calls worship. We just can't walk in our pride and expect to worship God. The consequences. See, the consequences are clear in the Old Covenant. If they weren't prepared, there was a consequence, right? I would suggest that the consequence for rejecting consecration and worship is serious, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 ties this together and ups the ante. And when I worked through Hebrews, we dealt with this, but I want to emphasize it here as we think about worship and the theology of worship from both an Old Testament and New Testament perspective, because this verse is very insightful. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Sounds to me like some of the consequences in the new covenant are loftier than in the old covenant. How much worse punishment do you suppose? Do you ever think about insulting the Spirit of grace? Do you ever think about what it means to not believe and follow through with what grace is intended to teach you? Do you ever think about the moral obligations of grace? And those moral obligations are worship. See, we're so used to thinking in terms of what was free. So therefore, there's like no strings attached. And God loves me, so I can just like be accepted, and I'm accepted, and period. I can kind of do what I want. I'm accepted. Well, there's a little truth in that. It's God's grace is not based on your works. Yes! True! But the grace that works creates a moral responsibility that moves one to consecration and worship. Because that's what grace is. That's what grace does. Grace produces worshipers of God. The gospel produces obedience. I think I just preached a message on that a couple days ago with the conference. Listen, to all who think little of Christ's blood and insult his grace. This looks like the average cultural Christian come to church when it is relatively convenient. Again, we can't require any real sacrifice, right? So coming to church, relatively convenient, giving some money, not too much. Again, no painful sacrifice because Jesus wouldn't want me to sacrifice. We think real sacrifice is something Jesus did for us and miss that God's will is that Jesus' sacrifice was not only for us, but is to be lived out through us. We become living sacrifices whereby we lay down our life to do his will. His life is to be lived through us. We become living sacrifices, which means everything that we once held dear, we sacrifice to Christ so that we may live a life of worship to him, which looks like loving him and loving others, serving others, even to the point of sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19. Let's put this in its context. Look what's going on here. This is serious. Think about the Holy of Holies. The high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, and all that it took for him to do, go into that Holy of Holies, and what that meant. That theology was for us as well, to say that the worship of God is very serious. And that you just can't come as you are. One man chosen to go in once a year, and that was all to preach. And to predict and to communicate that there would be one man who would come, Jesus Christ, and fulfill all those types and shadows and take it to the next level. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, the holiest, and how do we do that? In verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. You see that? That high priest comes in, he doesn't have the incense to cover the glory of God. That high priest is dead. We think we can come into the Holy of Holies to come before the presence of God without the blood of Jesus. We think we can come as we are without Christ's blood covering us. You cannot come as you are. You come to worship through the blood of Jesus Christ, and only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, I can worship God wherever I want. It doesn't really matter as long as I'm sincere and I have a good heart in me to worship God. Well, you don't have a good heart in you. God is impressed with the blood of his Son. Remember the mercy seat, the blood. Look at the text here. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. Here's the imperative. Let us draw near. So there's a command. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart and full assurance of faith. So yes, we're commanded to come near to God by the blood of Christ with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's the means by which we come to worship God. If you are not in the blood of Christ, and if you do not have a true heart and full assurance of faith, you cannot come before him and worship him. You can come and confess your sins. You can come and get saved and then worship him. You can repent and believe the gospel. But you can't come into the holiest place, the throne of God, and worship him. See, these are the means by which we draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then he draws from the Old Testament, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is this? What is this sprinkling and bodily washing all about? Well, the necessary condition for Old Testament worship, Old Testament principles, for Old Testament preparation are applied in the New Covenant. For example, Numbers 19:20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual status for them. That perpetual status is now fulfilled in and through the new covenant. You'll see if the man is unclean, if he is defiled, he defiles himself, he's to be cut off from the assembly because he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. In the new covenant, if you are thinking you could come in without the blood or without a heart that is full of assurance of faith, you're in danger of defiling the assembly. And you're in danger of being cut off from the Lord. This is how we're called to worship. We're not supposed to come in here with a half-cocked, no-faith pride coming in and thinking we can worship God when we have doubts in our hearts, we have unconfessed sins in our hearts. That is not preparing your heart to worship God. That's a low view of God driven that drives a low view of worship. That's why we have such pathetic worship in our churches. And that's why we struggle with our worship. I'm just going to come as I am. You can't. It's dangerous for you and it's dangerous for the assembly. When you come to worship, you come in the blood of Christ. You draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This Old Testament theology of preparation for worship apply to the New Testament, apply to the New Covenant. Now, they're a little different in that the types and shadows are fulfilled. That means this. Doesn't mean they're less serious. It means they're more serious. Oh, I've never seen anyone struck dead. Really? How do you know? How many people's lives have you seen have come to worship God and they lose that and they fall away? How many times have we seen that? It happens. And yes, there are some who are sick and some who are no longer. It happens. Just because you may not have the faith to see it. We may not have the faith to see it. You think our God is no longer a consuming fire? You think the church in the West has reached this pinnacle of spirituality that God just is so happy? He's just so happy if you drag your body into the assembly. He's just like, oh, you're here. I'm so happy. No. He says, get your heart right. Repent of your sins. Humble yourself. God does not need us. We need him. We need him. And we need to draw near to worship God. And this must be done with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This is a body issue. This is a soul issue. It's an individual issue. It's a corporate issue. The person who does not do this is pretending. And there's consequences. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we're not looking to the faithfulness of ourselves. We're not looking to works. This is not about works anything. It's about the good works of the faithfulness of Christ, the love of God that produces this ethic of good works in us. Let us hold fast the confession. What does this look like? It looks like Hebrews 10:24. It looks like this. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Active engagement, sacrifice, priority, prioritizing God, prioritizing the worship of God, preparing the heart, living in the assembly, in the body of Christ, with diligence and wholeheartedness. 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does that mean? That high-handed sin in pride that you think you can just reject outright God's will, God's grace. In the Old Testament, if you did that high-handed sin, there was no sacrifice to cover that. That's what he's referring. I believe that's what he's referring to here. There's no sacrifice for sin. You can really mess yourself up. That's called a warning. Well, I'm just eternally content in the grace of God. You shouldn't be, right? You should be eternally motivated to glorify God for his grace. But if that grace leads you to complacency and sin and who cares attitude, there should be what verse 27 says, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And that's what we've lost. We have so lost the fear of the Lord. We've been so overrun by the mushy, gushy, gracey stuff of God, which I'm all for grace. But the mushy, gushy stuff, that's just, well, God, I've had someone tell me, God would never kill anybody. I'm like, a Christian. I mean, God doesn't kill people. Like, have you? Yes, he does. Yes, God does strike people down dead because he doesn't like their sin. Okay, we looked at an example of that already. This is a reality. And to think that you can just have a rejection of God and a laissez-faire attitude towards his will and his church and the word of God, that results in a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? There is consequences for unfit worship in the New Testament. And this is the consequence, verse 30. And this is the terrifying one, verse 30. For we know him who said, this is the quote that he gives, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he follows it up with this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How far do you want to tempt him? Now, only God knows. Only God, this is known only to God. He knows at which point he'll move to rectify the situation. Wisdom says, run to God. Wisdom says, draw near to God. The commands in this passage say, come near. The commands in this passage say, come near with a heart that is full of faith. Come near with a heart that is full of faith by the blood of Christ in a worship context to bow down and to submit your heart, mind, soul to obey God. That's wisdom. That's blessing. That's obedience. Do we think so little of God and His grace as to suggest that just anyone can come? Anyone can just come and do this. It's no big deal. Just come on in. Let's worship God. No. Repent. Prepare. Get ready. You had all morning. God gave us all time this morning to prepare our hearts to come here. Did we use that? I was too busy. The great idol of busyness. I was too busy to prepare my heart, but my hair looks good. Prepare. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. That's what we come when we gather together. That's the people. Come. Come, prepare your hearts to worship God. Now, therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. That means make this preparation to worship the top priority. Remember, there's no greater priority for the church than the worship of God. Let the priests who minister to Yahweh weep before the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Joel 2:12-18. Those things speak to us. Those prophets speak to us to prepare. Salvation requires preparation for worship. In the New Testament, salvation requires preparation to worship. You cannot come as you are. You must prepare your heart to worship. And when do you do that? First thing in the morning. Prepare for each day. Oh, I can just go through my day and I got it. Yeah, you got it. That's called autonomy. That's called a heart of pride. Prepare each day. Certainly prepare as we come into the great assembly to come before the Lord and to worship Him. Prepare. In the New Testament. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The call to salvation is everyone is invited. Come. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. This is the man who was not prepared. You come to the wedding with the invitation. The gospel is given. When you come into the assembly to worship God, you must have the blood of Christ on you. Friend, you have the blood of Christ upon you. If you're in the assembly, and you're in the assembly worshiping God, and you do not have the blood of Christ, wisdom would say, I need Christ. Look what Jesus, or look in the parable that Jesus told. This is the heart of God. He was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him out into outer darkness. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You cannot worship God just as you are. You must be clothed with Christ. Jesus taught us that he is the only way to the Father. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way to worship the Father is through Jesus Christ. All these vain religions that are seeking to worship God without Christ are not worshiping God. God is not, well, let me put it this way, God is certainly not pleased with their worship. Oh, but they're so sincere. The only way to come to the Father is exclusively through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Because he is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, salvation, come. Does that mean all men can just come in and worship God? No! They must come through the mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. You must come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The only way to worship God is Trinitarian worship. Mormons aren't getting there. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't getting there. Only through Trinitarian worship can we go to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ brings us into the throne room of God, having paid the penalty for our sin once. Never has to be done again. Once for all. Done. It is finished. Christ's death is completely satisfactory to turn away the wrath of God and satisfy his wrath forever. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that is Christ, the unjust, that is us who believe, the purpose, bring us to God. We worship the Father, God the Father, through the Son, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ brings us to God. Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the Old Testament tabernacling is all about Jesus Christ, who is that fulfillment of all that was given in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean the theology is null and void. The theology is exemplified and magnified in the New Covenant. We come through Christ and Christ alone, not, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now here's the contrast. How much more? How much greater shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's all in there. Worship in God through Christ by his blood that he has done. If this did a little, how much more will the blood of Christ? And look what that blood of Christ does. It cleanses the conscience from dead works. Works of the flesh, self-righteousness, the defilement of the conscience, so that you're set free from that by grace to serve the true and living God. Worship, bow down, and service. Remember how they're thematically linked together. So this is worship language that's being used in Hebrews here, to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is his blood, his righteousness, his grace, his law written on our hearts, our faith, our trust, our humility. We must prepare to worship. Humility prepares us to worship so that our worship is received through Christ by the Spirit. How else do you read all of the imperatives and the work of Christ that he has done? Worship puts them all together. Or are we so proud to think that we don't need to humble ourselves before God? I can just come as I am. Just show up. I'm here. Hey, I'm here. Let's get started. And we have unconfessed sin, unconfessed high-handed sin, affairs, people having affairs and going to church for 20 years. That's not worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service in light of the grace of God. That's going to look like not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do God's will, right? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Worship is motivated by grace that moves us into sanctification, where our minds are renewed, not conformed to this world, but being renewed, where our bodies are consecrated, so that we are worshiping God, and that looks like obedience to his will, keeping his commandments, loving his law written on our hearts. And then Romans 12 just unpacks that whole thing. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Romans 12:16. Listen, the unrepentant sinner has no place in the worship of God. Except for one activity, repent and believe in the gospel. We lack true worship because we lack true humility. We think we are worthy to worship God and that God should be well pleased because we put a little effort into it. Hey, I put $50 in the offering plate. I mean, people think that way. People making $70,000 a year, I put $50 in the offering plate. What a sacrifice it is. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak against that. They speak otherwise. The Scripture speaks against that. For from the rising of the sun to its going down, here's the heart of God for worship. Malachi 1:11. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. And that's the prayer of the saints, as we would apply today. A pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit is food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. What's going on there? Playing games, making excuses to not give God the best, to not give God the priority. I don't have time to prepare my heart. I don't have enough money to give God 10% and the cheerful giver. The first fruits. I'll give this to God. The lame. We give God our leftovers. God says, I don't accept that. And he says, why? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. When churches don't worship God, they profane God's name among the nations. When we don't live out as God designed our hearts to be a living sacrifice, fully assured in our faith, coming into the assembly to worship God, living our lives in full assurance of faith, we profane God's name. We profane God's name in our homes. We profane God's name in our workplace, in our thin faith, in our veneer of spirituality. So we walk into a Phillips Craig and Dean concert to feel a little better. Because now's the time to worship. And the music's just right. And the lights are just right. And they're singing just right. And maybe I'm okay after all. I find it interesting that one of the most popular songs in evangelicalism today about worship is sung by a group that openly declare their hostility to the Trinity and their unbelief in justification by faith. That is Phillips Craig and Dean. They're oneness Pentecostals who deny Christian doctrine, including the Trinity, and justification by faith alone. No one really seems to care about that because they sing good. That's called our worship is noise to God. He's not impressed with that. You come with blood, Jesus' blood, to the Father. Okay, the blood of Jesus to the Father, assurance of faith, because you believe the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a worshiper of God. Why is this so important? We're going to close with a passage we started with last week, Revelation 5. This is so important because of, again, what goes on in heaven. What goes on in heaven. And that is, only in Christ is worship accepted. Revelation 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the Father on the throne. The Son is in his presence. How you can have a oneness Pentecostal view of that? I don't know. The Father's on the throne. The scroll is written. And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Okay? And then I saw there's going to be emphasis given to that scroll. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Who is worthy? Who is worthy to do the will of God? Who can do the will of God? The voice goes out, a strong angel. The cry is given for all. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy. No one. No one in heaven. And you're talking about some pretty awesome creatures in heaven there, right? Eyes all over themselves. They're not worthy. No one in heaven is worthy. No one on earth is worthy. And no one under the earth is worthy. There's no one that has ever lived. No one is worthy to open the scroll. No one is able to do the will of God. No one who is able to open the scroll or to even look at it for that matter. So I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. So look at the imagery here. In the midst of the throne, God doesn't share his glory with anyone, but there's one who is worthy in the midst of the throne, the divine Son of God. In the midst of the throne, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. No one else is worthy to do that. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. There is no way, no one in heaven, no one in earth, no one under the earth, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not anybody. You think you can worship the Father without the Son? You are in so much peril. The Son is the only one who's worthy to take the scroll out of his Father's hand to do his Father's will. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's our prayers. This is the New Testament here, right? That's our prayers. See the imagery. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy." So they're on their faces in heaven worshiping God. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." What made them worthy to worship? What made the elders worthy? What made them even worthy to be there to worship God? And the next line nails it. "For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Why are the elders there? Why are there even people there? Because they're worthy, because he's worthy. And their worthiness is because you are worthy, Lord Jesus, because you were slain and you redeemed us by your blood. And we're here worshiping because you redeemed us by your blood. And you made us worthy to be here to say how worthy you are. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, and here's the great cloud of people that have been redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And they're all worshiping God in unison, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Worshipping the triune God because the Father has a Son who is worthy. And he sent the worthy Son to be slain for unworthy sinners, so that unworthy sinners could be bought back, saved from their sin, so that they could worship God and declare his worth. Here's how it ends, verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. That's how we worship God. By the blood, before the throne, forever. If you're in Christ, prepare your heart to worship. If you're not in Christ, please, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. The door is open. Come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your worthy Son who has bought us that we can worship you. We who are unworthy sinners, so unworthy, and we have been redeemed by your blood. Grant us a full assurance of our faith so that we could be worshipers of you because of Christ's righteousness given to us, because of his blood, that we can stand and give praise and glory and honor to him forever and ever and ever. Amen.